It's a real joy to be at the Glen and to be with God's people who come for the privilege of sharing together in the things of Christ. It's a wonderful thing to know that the Spirit of God has come to lead us and to guide us into all truth. I was been praying what I should give you tonight and tomorrow night, and I found out I've got to speak tomorrow morning too. I didn't know that until a little while ago. It's been laid upon my heart to give you tonight an overview of the whole New Testament. How many have read the New Testament through? Once. 10 times. 100 times. Oh, come on. All right, open your Bibles, please, to the 19th Psalm. To the 19th Psalm. And I'm reading from the 7th verse. The 7th verse. Of the 19th Psalm. The first part of the Psalm is dealing with creation. It's the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork, and so on. Day utter speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no place where the voice of creation is not heard. But then when you come down to the 7th verse, he takes the rest of the Psalm to talk about the Word of God. For the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in the keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent of the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. And then when you go back to the New Testament, if you don't mind, to the 2nd Peter. To 2nd Peter chapter 1. Let me read just 2 verses there. 2nd Peter chapter 1. The last 3 verses. Verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well that we take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God, spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now you notice in verse 19, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Peter's just been talking about his wonderful experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was privileged to see the Lord in glory. You remember in Matthew chapter, end of chapter 16, the Lord said, there be some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his glory. And after 6 days, he was on the Mount of Transfiguration and was glorified with Moses and Elias were there. And Peter said, it's so good, Lord, let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, one for Elias, and so on. And the Lord said, my beloved son has come, hear my son. Now Peter says, we've got a more sure word than even that wonderful experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. By the way, the Mount of Transfiguration is a premature picture of the coming of the Lord in glory. I'll just leave it at that, otherwise I'm going to preach prophecy, and I don't want to do that. To me, it's a marvelous thing. It took approximately 1,500 years for the Word of God to be written. From Moses on through, Paul and then John, over 1,500 years. And the amazing thing, though it covers that many years in writing, there's one great theme through the whole book. And that's the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Right down in chapter 3 of Genesis, where God promised a Savior to Adam and Eve. The seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, and that would bruise his heel. I said, it's a marvelous thing, and yet we Christians, possibly being saved some 20, some 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and yet we've hardly gotten to know the Bible. We put it to one side. We'd rather read other books. And let me tell you something. You can read any man's book and master it, but you can't read the Bible and master it. I've been reading this book before most of you were born. You didn't know I was that old, did you? So I would like tonight to just give you a rundown on the New Testament. I do this for one purpose. I'm praying that the Spirit of God will put into your heart, into your mind, a tremendous hunger for the Word of God. Do you know your Savior? Do you know who He is? Do you know where He is? Do you know what He's done? Do you know what He's yet to do? It's all in here. And I'm sorry to say, too many believers know so little about their Savior. And the more I see in the Bible concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, the more I fall in love with Him. He's altogether lovely. I'll say that with the writer of all. He's altogether lovely. He's the fairest among men. And that's my introduction to it. Now let me just get down to Matthew 2, Revelation. I have to be brief, of course, on these books, but I want to make it clear to you. We have four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you've gone to Sunday school very much. You've heard that Matthew is the book of the king, and Mark is the book of the servant, and Luke is the book of the man, and John is the book of our Lord as God. Each one fulfilling. By the way, Matthew is Zechariah chapter 9, behold, thy king cometh. And in Mark 42:1, behold, my servant in whom I take great delight. Or Luke's gospel, Zechariah chapter 6 and chapter 12. Behold the man who was the branch. Behold the man. Listen to this one. Behold the man who was my fellow, saith God. The man who was my equal. See. You have these four gospels also. Now, I know you've all heard that in Sunday school, but mark this. You can't know the Gospels without realizing His work for us. In Matthew and in Mark, you have the sin offering, the trespass offering. In Luke, you have the peace offering. In John, you have the burned offering. All four Gospels give to us the meal offering. That's, He was without sin, without leaven. I repeat, am I going too fast for you? Matthew and Mark, you have the trespass and the sin offering. I put those two together. And in Luke, you have the peace offering. In John, you have the burnt offering. Let me ask this question. Can I ask you a question or two, see where you are? In which gospel do you find Jesus Christ ascending up into heaven? Put your hand up and tell me. You're all scared. Well, I'll tell you, I'll save a little time. It can't be in Matthew. There's no room for a king in Matthew, in heaven. You have the word to go out into all the world and preach the gospel, disciple all nations. I am with you always to the end of the age. That's how it ends. No ascension mentioned in Matthew. There's no ascension in John. He's omnipresent. He's God. It ends up, you remember, saying to Peter in chapter 21, Peter, do you love me? Three times, do you love me? Then he prophesies that Peter is going to die for him and so on. No ascension. But why is there ascension in Mark? Because Mark is our Lord as the servant of Jehovah. And when a servant finishes his job, he goes home. So at the end of Mark 16, you have our Lord going into heaven, ascending to heaven. But why in Luke? Because for the last 1900 years or more, our Savior is a man on the throne. How in the world did a man get on the throne? Luke tells us. That's why I like the 24th Psalm. Open up the everlasting doors and let the King of Glory come in. Who is this King of Glory? Something new, a man coming into heaven. There's a man on the throne, bearing in his hands the mark of the nail prints. That's why in Zechariah chapters 12 and 13, when he comes to Israel at his second coming to the earth, when they see the Savior, they'll say, "Where did you receive these wounds?" And he shall say, "I received them in the house of my friends." Then there's going to be mourning in Israel. In the 13th chapter of Zechariah, the first verse talks about there'll be a fountain open for cleansing for Judah and for Jerusalem. One could go on concerning these things. Well, let me ask you another one. In what Gospels would you find Jesus saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I could only be in two. Anybody?
John.
I don't hear too well. What they say?
John.
Mark?
John.
No, it's
Matthew.
Now, what was my question? What was my question? Check.
Which gospel do you find Jesus saying, my God, why
are you forsaken?" Oh, yes. Tired old brain. Well, it could only be in Matthew and Mark, the trespass offering and the sin offering. And what gospel would you find the dying thief saved? It's only in one now. You think of those four sacrifices. Trespass, sin offering, peace offering, burnt offering. Where would you find the dying thief saved? Well, let me tell you something. It's only in Luke, by the way. And you find in Luke where Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." This was an astounding thing. Do you ever start to think of it? As a rule, when people were crucified, they cursed their crucifiers. And here our Savior cried out, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." This is only in Luke, by the way. Right after he said that, one of the dying thieves said, "If you're really the Son of God, save yourself and us too." And the other man stopped. Now in Matthew and Mark, both thieves railed on Christ. Both thieves used the words of the Jews in taunting Christ on the cross. "If you're really the Son of God, come off that cross and we'll believe you." Both thieves in Matthew and Mark cast the same into his teeth. But in Luke's gospel, it changed. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And one dying thief said the same thing. He scorned the Savior. "If you're the Son of God, then save yourself and us." And the other man said this: "We have a right to die, for we receive the reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss." You ever think of it? He's a dying thief on the cross. He's cursing the Savior. And then he heard the Lord say, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." It hit this fellow hard. We've got a right to die. We're getting the just rewards of our deeds. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing amiss. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." You ever stop to think of it? When the Lord left his scene and went into paradise, he took a dying thief with him. And the dying thief had no good works to bring, but just bad ones. I'm so glad. All through Luke's gospel, chapter 7 on, he's the friend of publicans and sinners. If you want to preach the gospel, you go to Luke, get wonderful illustrations of the heart of the Savior for men and women. I think that's all I'm going to say about the gospel, otherwise we'll never get through. But I want you to get in your heart. Why four gospels? Why not just one? Why not five? I had a friend of mine wrote me some time ago, a couple of years ago, and he said, I am writing a new Bible, a short Bible. I'm going to cut out all these so-and-so begat, so-and-so, so-and-so begat, so-and-so, all the way down the line. And I'm going to have just one gospel instead of four. I wrote him by return mail, and I said, "Don't you touch God's word. If he'd wanted five gospels, he would have given us five. If he wanted one, he would have given us just one. But it takes four. He's the king. He's the servant. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He's the trespass, sin offering. He's the peace offering. He's the burnt offering. I'm not surprised in Matthew and Mark, the centurion, the Roman soldier, cried out, "This is the Son of God." In Luke's gospel, he cried out, "This is a righteous man." Since when did a Roman soldier who has crucified many, many malefactors say that this Jesus was a righteous man? What a marvelous thing. All right, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As I say, one could spend more time there, but I want you to get a little taste of it. They're all different. They've all got a purpose, both in his person and in his work. I may come to the book of Acts. By the way, the book of Acts starts with the ascension of our Lord. As I said a while ago, you have the ascension in Mark and in Luke. And now you have it in Acts chapter 1. His last words to his disciples, and while he was speaking, he was caught up into a cloud in heaven. And you remember the angel said to these disciples, "The same Jesus whom you see going into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." He's going to return and reign after judging the nations of the earth, and he's going to reign. And when if he lets me preach in the kingdom, there'll be no clocks or tapes to do. All right, now this book of Acts. Much misunderstood book. The first 12 chapters, by the way, have to do with Paul, with Peter, pardon me. And in the chapters 2 and 3, you have Peter preaching to Israel, the nation Israel. In chapter 4 and 5, he's preaching to the elders of the nation. I didn't want to go into that except to make the statement. In fact, to the elders, he said, "There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And in each case, both to the nation and to the leaders, he accuses them of killing the Lord of glory. You put him on a cross, and God put him on the throne. You cast him out, heaven took him in. You scourged him, God glorified him. You can hear Peter talk about that in chapter 2. And also in chapter 5, when he's talking to the leaders of Israel. Then chapter 6 and 7. You have where the choosing of the elders followed by the stoning of Stephen. That's the end. Chapter 8, the gospel goes down to the Samaritans. In chapter 9, you have the record of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. In chapter 10 and 11, you have the gospel going to the Gentiles. Chapter 10, of how the Lord had to deal with Peter. Down there at Joppa, you remember. And you have Cornelius down there in Caesarea. And an angel came to this Roman centurion and said, "You send to Joppa for a man called Peter. And he'll give you words whereby you and your household will be saved." Why in the world didn't the angel tell him? Angels know nothing of this wonderful experience of salvation. In fact, Peter afterwards wrote about it in his epistle. Which they're talking about the gospel, which things the angels desire to look into. But go over there to Joppa, there's an old fisherman over there. You know? Not a Pharisee, not a scribe, not a theologian, an old fisherman. And he'll give you words whereby you and your household will be saved. And I must say here that the Lord had a harder time with Peter than he had with Cornelius. He just had to open his eyes. "What you have cleansed, call not common or unclean." So the gospel came to the Gentiles in chapter 11. Chapter 10, pardon me. In chapter 11, Peter's on the carpet. "What have we heard, Peter? You go into the house of a Gentile." And he ate with them, stayed with them. You see, all down through your last part of your Old Testament, Israel would no more go into a Gentile house than anything, or eat with a Gentile. You know, the Lord did call them to separation, but the Lord did not call them to isolation. Did you hear me? There are some believers today, they're so high on separation. Now, by the way, I believe in separation, but they're so high on separation that they've isolated themselves from everybody. And Cornelius and his household were saved. So in chapter 11, Peter's on the carpet. He said, what could I do? Then he told his story. Chapter 12, Peter's in jail. Herod, that wretch, I better not say any more about him. This man Herod, you know, he killed James, the brother of John. Then got a hold of Peter because it pleased the Jews. He's going to kill Peter. And he's going to have his head chopped off the next morning. What do you think Peter did? Slept. What would you have done? You'd have had an ulcer stomach by morning. Huh? Peter slept. Chained to two soldiers. Quaternion of soldiers out here. 16 more soldiers out here. Herod's going to make sure that Peter's not going to get away. And in the middle of the night, the Lord had the angel came and had to beat Peter. Get up, Peter. He's a good sleeper. It comforts my heart. For sometimes, you know, I get down to pray and I fall asleep too. You know, he slept with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. He slept with the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now he's going to have his head cut off and he still sleeps. He's a good sleeper, isn't he? Dear old Peter. Well, anyhow. Here's this dear Mount Peter. Angel knocks him up. You remember when he went out? Do you want to say one more thing about that? When they got out into the open air, the angel left him. He blinked his eyes. He thought he was having a dream. And then when he realized what happened, he went down to the house where the saints of God were praying. They'd been praying ever since Peter was in jail. While they were praying, Peter was sleeping. And he came and knocked on the door. And a girl called Rhoda heard Peter's voice and ran in and said, Peter's out there. But they wouldn't believe him. And they'd been praying all night. Didn't believe God was going to answer their prayers. Anybody not guilty of that? I'll tell you something. The weak prayers of a weak church was mightier than Herod and his soldiers. Did you hear me? You say, well, my prayers are so weak. Aren't they all? But I like what David said three and four times in the Psalms when he said, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he what? And he heard me. That's enough. He hears me. On the job. Now from chapter 13 of Acts, right on through to the end, chapter 28, it's given over to the Apostle Paul in his ministry. And I'm just going to say this, in his missionary journeys, Paul preached the gospel, suffered. My, how that man suffered. You read that 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians to see what he went through. A man in love with a Savior. Passion for Christ. The Lord took this man, Saul of Tarsus, and sent him out. And three times in his ministry, in chapter 13, chapter 18, chapter 28, three times Paul said to the Jews, seeing you have judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles, and they will hear. Take that 13th chapter down there. Antioch and Pisidia, when Paul gave his message, and a number of the Lord really blessed, and many, many Gentiles came to the Savior, and the Jews were very jealous, and then they caused opposition to Paul and Barnabas. But this was his word, seeing you've judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, Lord, we turn to the Gentiles, and they will hear us. You find it again in chapter 18, also in 28. Not the same words, but the same thing. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles, you see. You see, in a mind, the Jews had this thought in mind. Paul, you're out of line. You're out of order. You see, in the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, for example, God's going to use Israel as his witnesses in the kingdom. And Israel as a nation is going to evangelize the world in the millennium. Paul, you're out of order. That's the job for the nation to do, not for you. And it was the Jews. Most of Paul's persecutions came from Jewish leaders and others who stirred up the circumstances and so on. I don't want to go any further than that in the book of Acts, just to get before your mind. The first 12 chapters you have Peter, and then from 13 down to 28, you have the Apostle Paul, and he ends in prison. Now, I'd like to take you through now from Romans to 2 Thessalonians. From Romans to Thessalonians. But first of all, may I say this. God gave to the Apostle Paul two revelations. You remember he spent 2 years in Arabia. I'm quoting Romans to Thessalonians. But first of all, may I say this. God gave to the Apostle Paul two revelations. You remember he spent 2 years in Arabia. I'm quoting from the book of Galatians, chapter 1 and chapter 2. See, Paul went, when he was saved there at Antioch, then he went out into, Damascus. He went out into the desert. And for 2 years, I believe it was then that God gave to him these two revelations. The first one, the revelation of his grace, which is found in the book of Romans. It's the foundational book on the grace of God, especially in those first 8 chapters, where he starts with us fit for hell, and when you come to the end of chapter 8, we're already gone our way to glory, you know, indwelt by the Spirit of God. When I think of that chapter 8 of Romans, from, say, verse 9 to 11, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised Christ from the dead shall also make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit which dwelleth in you. You follow right through the argument in the book of Romans, marvelous book. Marvelous book. You have this revelation of the grace of God, especially emphasizing justification. And by the way, may I just say, allow me to be theological for a while, will you, for a moment. What do you mean by justification? I asked them, I had a committee of preachers one time in Portland. We were working up some meetings for Billy Graham, and I was getting out a little book to use by the counselors would use it. I said, shall we put in this little, this doctrine of justification? One fellow said, of course we'll put in justification. Well, I said, what does it mean? It means we stand before God as if we'd never sinned. That's not justification. The way you look at me, that's what you have, is it? Now, it's true, by the way, excuse me. It's true we stand before God as if we'd never sinned. Christ has put away all our sin. And when you and I get to glory, there's no power in the universe. No created intelligence can produce any evidence that I ever was a sinner. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is what? Cleansed us from all sin. You know, allow the digression for a minute. In Portland, we had a Sunday afternoon meeting. And a woman came in. She'd been drinking. She came out of the rain. And after the meeting was over, she came forward and she said, is that for me? Yes, it's for you. I don't care what the score is. Jesus Christ died for you. She got on her knees and she accepted the Savior. At the night meeting, the meeting was already going on, when she came in dragging her husband in, 3 sheets to the wind. Pardon me, you know what I mean by that? Don't you know what it means by a fellow being 3 sheets to the wind? Absolutely drunk, helpless. She had gone down to 3rd and Burnside, low part of the town, and found him in the gutter in the rain. Drunk, dead drunk. She got him up, dragged him up to the meeting, got there in time before the meeting was over. And she didn't sit him, she didn't seat him down on a seat under the gallery. He'd fall asleep. Wow. She kept right on down that aisle and dragged him down to the front and said, Mister, give him what I got this afternoon. I'll tell you one thing. He got off his knees sober. Then I missed them for a long time. And they came through Portland. And she said, Brother Mitchell, I've heard we had a wonderful friend. By the way, they used to follow the harvest from the Imperial Valley in Southern California and follow the harvest all the way up into Wenatchee and Yakima Valleys for apples and pears. And when she would work in the harvest, she'd get out and preach to the other folks who are gathering the harvest. Well, I said, what did you preach on? Oh, she said, he who knew no sin was made sin for me who knew no righteousness, that I who knew no righteousness might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's the way she quoted that verse. Can you quote it correctly? He who knew no sin was made sin for me that I might be made the righteous of God in him. But she had it. He who knew no sin made us to keep on. And she had got a lot of precious souls to the Savior. Still preaching 2 Corinthians 5:21. I tell you, when you come to Romans, justification, God pronouncing righteous the sinner who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are covered with the righteousness of Christ. We could no more go in the presence of God unless we had a righteousness that equals God's righteousness. And when you and I accepted the Savior, and we were related to him. You see, life can only come through relationship. You can't buy life. You can't work to get life. Life comes from relationship. You can be a good theologian and not have life. It's a personal relationship with a Savior. He not only forgives every sin and cleanses every transgression, but he covers us with his own righteousness. That's Romans 3:21 to 31. Same thing you have in Romans chapter 4. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that declares the righteous, the ungodly who believe, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now here's Romans, the revelation of the grace of God. Now Corinthians guards the practice of Romans. Galatians guards the doctrine of Romans. You take Galatians, deals entirely with justification by faith, in contrast to the works of the law. When I think of Galatians chapter 3, the way Paul answers the questions about the law of Moses and these other sacrifices. If righteousness came by the law, by works, then Christ died in vain. If God had given us a law which could have given life, then righteousness would have been by the law. But law couldn't do it. So in chapter 3 and 4 and 5, in chapter 3, the foundation is laid, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Verse 24. And chapter 4 answers a question. Do I have the right kind of faith? And the right kind of faith is not by works. It's not by ceremonies. It's not by the law. It's by faith in the God of resurrection. Then the next question is raised. Well, can I lose my faith? So chapter 5, the first 11 verses tell you can't lose your faith. It's not destroyed by tests. The love of God guarantees it. And the present ministry of Christ in heaven guarantees it. Then he goes on, 5, 6, and 7, where the death of Christ severs the relationship to the Adamic race in chapter 5, the last half of the chapter. Chapter 6, we are delivered from sin as a master through the death of Christ. Chapter 7, through the death of Christ, we're delivered from the law as a rule of life. Chapter 8, we're in Christ Jesus. 9, 10, 11, he deals with Israel, chose Israel and so on. I'm not going to go into it. And 12 to 16 is practical, our relationship to God and to others. But Corinthians now comes along, and Corinthians guards the practice of Romans. Both 1 and 2 Corinthians guards the practice of Romans. Remember that the Corinthian church was a very carnal church. They were acting like babies. Paul says, I've got to feed you on milk instead of strong meat. They're just babies. And four times in four verses in chapter 3 he says, are you not carnal? Are you not carnal? You're running after men, etc., etc. Now we come to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is the second revelation God gave to Paul. The revelation of the church, the body of Christ. You find that in chapter 3, you remember. The church was a mystery hidden in God from past generations, now made manifest. The revelation that each one who accepts the Savior is a member of the body of Christ. Marvelous revelation. A new race of people. Like you have in John chapter 1, you remember, from verses 10 through 13. Remember that passage in John? He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. The world rejected its creator. In verse 11, he came to his own, that's Israel, and his own received him not. The world rejected its creator. The Jews rejected their Messiah. What's God going to do? To as many as receive him, to them he gives the right to become the children of God. A new race of people called the church. This is Ephesians. First three chapters, full of it. The last three chapters, practical. In our relation and walking with God. We walk in love, we walk in light, we walk in wisdom, and so on. Now then, Philippians guards the practice of Romans. Colossians guards the doctrine of Romans. With this emphasis, in Ephesians, the church of Christ, the body of Christ, is emphasized. When you come to Colossians, the emphasis is on the head of the body, Christ Jesus. He's dealing in Colossians generally with Gnostics and others. And so he deals with our precious Savior as the head of the church, which is his body. So you have Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. I got those right now. Ephesians, the revelation of the church, the body of Christ, what God's doing today. He's not dealing with nations. He's dealing with individuals. And then Philippians guards its practice, and Colossians guards the headship of Christ. Let me just for a moment say this. What is Christian experience? The four chapters of Philippians tells you. For example, in the first chapter, says Paul, 20th verse on, Paul says, whether I live or whether I die makes no difference. As long as Christ is glorified, magnified in my body. If I'm going to live, I'm going to live Christ. If I die, I'm going to be with Christ. So what's the difference? Whether I live or whether I die, as long as Christ is magnified in my body. When you come to chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What was that? Meekness experienced, humility. Left the glory, took his place in humanity, became a slave. Found in fashion as a man, humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. In chapter 3, Paul says, I count everything but loss just to know him. Not to know about him, but to know him experientially in your life. Chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Chapter 4, 13. See, this is Christian experience. I like that first chapter. Whether I live or whether I die, as long as Christ is magnified in my body. If I live, I'm going to live Christ. Now, the next two books, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Now, 1st Thessalonians, you're caught up to be with the Lord. The coming of the Lord with respect to the church. Now, you'll notice in the five chapters of 1st Thessalonians, each chapter ends with the coming of the Lord. In chapter 1, with respect to salvation. In chapter 2, with respect to rewards, soul winner's crown. Chapter 3, with respect to sanctification, practical sanctification. In chapter 4, with respect to comfort, we do not sorrow as the rest who have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Remember that. When you come to chapter 5, the last one, verses 24 and 25, when he says, now the God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole being, spirit, soul, body, be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Now listen, Romans starts with me fit for hell. From chapter 1:18 to 3:20. Fit for hell. Chapter 3, 1, 2, and 3. Romans. Thessalonians gets us up to heaven. And in between Romans and Thessalonians, he tells you how he does it and the effect of it. I won't charge you for that one. Now, 2 Thessalonians is the coming of the Lord to the earth as judge. If you were to compare, for example, the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians and the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, you'll see. 2 Thessalonians are going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in starting in chapter 2, he talks about the coming of Antichrist, the man of sin. God's going to destroy him too. And in 2 Thessalonians, it tells you four reasons why the wrath of God is going to be upon them. They know not God. They obey not the gospel. Chapter 2. They love not the truth. They know not the truth. Here we've had the Bible for years. Why does the wrath of God come upon men in their sin and corruption? Because they know not God. Because they obey not the gospel. Because they love not the truth. Because they know not the truth. And I could stand here and illustrate that over and over again in dealing with men who are lost, have no time for God. Don't talk to me about a man who lived 1900 years ago. How in the world can the death of a man 1900 years ago affect me today? Don't talk to me such rubbish. They know not God. They love not the truth. They know not the truth. They obey not the gospel. 2 Thessalonians. So you have in 1 Thessalonians he's coming for his own. 2 Thessalonians he's coming to the earth in judgment upon men who have spurned the Savior, denied his love, and refused to receive him into their lives. Now, Timothy and Titus, and I'll be very brief. I'll have to be brief, if I can be. I get to these books, you know, it's pretty hard for me to stop. Now, in Timothy and Titus, I'll just say this one word. Timothy and Titus are instructions to young preachers how to behave themselves in the house of God. Instructions to young preachers how to behave themselves in the house of God. Paul says to Timothy, that thou mayest know how to behave yourself in the house of God. And Timothy and Titus are linked together. Philemon is a story of grace. Wonderful story about Onesimus who ran away from his master Philemon. And then he came to Rome. And you remember the story of how he met Paul, was saved. And Paul sent him back to his master and said, if he owes you anything else, put it to my account. I will repay. Wonderful story of grace. Now Hebrews. And I better just say very little about Hebrews. I'm full of that because I've had it for 2 weeks. Hebrews is the revelation of the superiority of our Lord as high priest and his sacrifice for men over Old Testament sacrifices. In the first few chapters, remember, he's proving this, that the work of our Savior is far superior. The impossibility, for example, of the Aaronic priesthood, perfecting God's people. That was the purpose of the priesthood, to perfect God's people for intimate fellowship with God. They couldn't do it, so they had to get another priest. Our Lord couldn't qualify for the Aaronic priesthood. He was born in the tribe of Judah. So there's only one other priesthood he could come into, and that was the Melchizedek priesthood, which was a king priest. It's an eternal priesthood. The Aaronic priests ended their service with death. A priest would die, another one take his place. He would die, another one take his place. The work was never finished. Our Lord started his priesthood after death. Hence, an eternal priesthood. And then because of his character, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. I'm quoting chapter 7, by the way, in this connection. This is the half of the center of the book. So our Lord in his priesthood and in his work is superior to the Aaronic priesthood and all the sacrifices of the old. Hebrews is a wonderful, wonderful book. I wish indeed that God's people would know something about the present ministry of Christ. That you and I can come at any time, as chapter 4 says, let us come with confidence to the throne of grace and there obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. Wonderful book. The last three chapters. Chapter 11 is on faith. Chapter 12 is on hope. Chapter 13 It's on love. Faith, hope, love. And faith says three things. Faith says that God is accessible in verse 6, chapter 11. Faith says that God will keep his word in verse 11. And faith endures because it sees the invisible God, verse 27. So you go on down through the book of Hebrews. Now James, which bothers a lot of people. James is how the godly should walk. I know in chapter 2 it talks about, you see how that Abraham was not justified by faith only, but by his works. Let me suggest this to you. In Romans, we have the root. In James, you have the fruit. In Romans, you see what you have, what God sees. What God sees. I'm in chapter 4, by the way, in my mind. You have what God sees. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. His faith is count for righteousness. Abraham had well off to glory before God if he was justified by works. He hath well off to glory, but not before God. See, in Romans, you have what God sees. In James, you have what man sees. I can't see your faith. I see the works you do. So in one you have the root, and the other have the fruit. In one you have God, what God sees, or what man sees. One can multiply it. Contrasts. Don't be worried about James. Now we come to Peter. First and second Peter. Peter is writing to Christians who are suffering. Some in martyrdom. And First Peter, the opposition is from the world. In First Peter, the opposition is from the world. And they're persecuted by the world. Some into martyrdom. When you come to Second Peter, the opposition is from false teachers. And you find in chapter 2, for example, it'd been better for them not to have known the way of salvation than to have known it and turned. And he calls them, you remember, the dog is turned to its vomit and the pig to its wallowing in the mire, is chapter 2. And that's followed by the epistles of John. Now, John's epistles deal with fellowship. In the first two chapters, it's fellowship with God who is holy. And then you have the evidence of that fellowship in those two chapters. In the third chapter, we have fellowship with God who was righteous. And you have the evidence of it in the lives of people. In chapter 4, in the beginning of 5, you have fellowship with God who was love. Herein is love, not that we love God, he loved us. And sent his only begotten Son to die for us, that we might live. Begin the propitiation for our sin. I'm quoting 9 and 10 of chapter 4. And the last half of chapter 5, the last few verses, dealing with divine assurances. So you have fellowship with God who was holy, fellowship with God who was righteous, and fellowship with God who was love. And then we come to the book of Jude. And Jude is a book of the last days. Gives to us the false teachers of the last days and what they teach. For example, verse 11. They've gone the way of Cain, salvation without the blood of Christ. They followed after the error of Balaam for reward. They were commercializing divine things. Boy, how true that is today. Commercializing divine things. And they followed after the gainsaying of Korah. What is that? The despising of the authority of the word of God. By the way, you find those last two, Balaam and also these gainsaying of Korah, the book of Numbers. I didn't want to go into all the detail of it. Just to suggest to it. And then the book ends. Now unto him that's able to keep you from falling. And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy. To the only eyes God our Savior be glory forever and ever. Now the last book in the Bible, Revelation. Our Lord is the judge. Christ the judge. In the first chapter you have his character. I'm just giving you the gist. In the first chapter, you've got his character. In chapters 2 and 3, you have the judge in the midst of the seven churches. And by the way, from Ephesus right on down to Laodicea, The seven churches give to us a prophetic picture of the church of Christ from the first to the last century. The Lord comes. We are living today in the letters of Philadelphia and Laodicea. Philadelphia is a very weak church. It's the only one where the word of God is mentioned. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of trial. Laodicea, they be cast out. And the call to Laodicea, the only one where the call is to the individual. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. I'd like to have gone into that, but I'm not going to. From chapter 4 through 19, Christ the judge in the midst of the nations and in the midst of Israel. Christ the judge in the midst of the nations, midst of Israel. And by the way, if I were to quote from Zechariah chapter 13, he's going to cut two-thirds of Israel and bring the one-third through the fire. And I will say to them, God will say to them, this is my people, and they will say, Jehovah is our God. Chapter 20 of Revelation, it's the white throne judgment. 21 and 22, the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Today, sin reigns in the kingdom, righteousness reigns. In the new heavens and the new earth, righteousness dwells. Thus endeth the reading of the first lesson. I'm way past my time, excuse me. I've gone over my time. Could I have a word of prayer with you, please? Father, we want to thank you again tonight that you've given to us your precious word and that the Holy Spirit has come to lead us and to guide us into all truth, that he will take the things of the Lord Jesus and make them real to us. We just pray, loving Father, that you will, in a wonderful way, undertake for each one of us, increase our capacity for the truth of God, increase our hunger for the word of God, and may each one of us be so yielded to you that your purpose will be wrought out in each one of us as members of the body of Christ for its edification and to increase the body by winning precious souls to Christ. May this be a week of rejoicing in our Savior, but also a week of wonderful fellowship together, and a week of growing in the grace as well as in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So bless each heart tonight. We commend them to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.